Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And while you're turning, we do want to thank you and welcome you who are watching on the internet. Take your Bible, if you have one, and open it to Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible there, wherever you are, send us a personal message through Facebook Messenger with your name and mailing address, and we will send one to you free of charge. We are looking in Romans about how God views mankind, and we have been talking specifically about the fact in chapter 1 that we finished last week, that the heathen is lost. The heathen is lost. Every person who knows not Jesus as their Savior technically is a heathen. Okay? They may be well educated, but, you know, a skunk by any other name still stinks, right? It doesn't matter how smart you are, how educated you are, how wealthy you are, how famous you are. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God views you as a heathen. Okay? And so we've looked at the fact that the heathen is lost. Now, in chapter 2, please forgive my voice. In chapter 2, Paul is going to ask and answer the question, is the moralist lost? Is the moral man lost? In this section, Paul will tell the moral person who thinks that he is better than the heathen that he's lost also. Now, we have to keep in mind that judgment is going to be according to God's truth, not according to human reasoning. Every person is given some light. And if we respond to the light that God has given us, God will send us more light. The problem is none of us live up to the light. At some point, we're going to fail to live up to the light that God gives us. And we begin at that moment, as we've looked at before, a series of 7 downward steps. God shows us in creation that He's there and that He's all powerful. And that's the instinctive response of the human soul. By the way, this is so fascinating. You know, everything about salvation is from God. Every single thing is of the Lord. It's not that I have the ability inherently in myself because of me to understand that there's someone who made that. God even gives us the ability to understand that He's there. Without it, we wouldn't even know. And so God gives us, when we're conceived, the ability to understand that He's there and He's all-powerful. And we see it in creation. I don't know about you, but this is a beautiful, this is a beautiful time of the year when we have all the beautiful flowers and all the rest and all the greenery. And sometime in the next few days or weeks, we'll be taking all of this down and it'll look just so bare. Years ago, we put some up on the sides and around the proscenium here, and because it was a lot harder to get up there and take it down, I just left the greenery, and it just, you know, kind of dull or takes away the dullness of the brown, the paneling. But, you know, it's a beautiful time of the year. This morning, you know, I went over to McDonald's to get something to drink, and their sprinklers had gone off last night, and their plants and everything around it was just beautiful. I mean, the ice was everywhere. The sunlight was glittering through the ice. It was just gorgeous. And, you know, there's nothing more beautiful in Oklahoma than the day after an ice storm. Unless you work for the power company, of course. But it's beautiful. It's just, I mean, such devastation is absolutely gorgeous. As the light of God shines through His creation. And man understands that. Now, as soon as possible, if, you know, if he responds positive to that, God will send him some more light and some more light. Again, but the problem is we never respond completely, perfectly. And so we begin, at the moment we reject something that God has shown us, we begin to slide down, steps downward. And there are 7 of them. And if we fail to listen to God's call, as we descend into the pit, God will allow us to cross one of His, what is called a deadline by some, by committing what's called the unpardonable sin. Only a lost person can commit the unpardonable sin. There are two sins that are very, 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 very big in the minds of people. One is the sin unto death. You've heard about that. And this unpardonable sin. Well, the unpardonable sin, it can only be committed by a lost person. It is the sin of saying no to the Holy Spirit who is drawing you to God one time too many. Well, how many times is that? Nobody knows but God. Everybody is called uniquely and differently, all through the Word of God, of course, but I mean in the sense that everyone is spoken to at a different time in their life, so you can't say up until a certain age. Everyone's a little different. And God is so wonderful in that he fine-tunes his call to us so that we can understand it. And he calls to us, he draws us with his Spirit, and if we say no to that call one time too many, he stops calling, and friend, at that point, you can never, ever be saved. He will never call again. So these seven steps down, as we talked last week, start with rejecting God. That's in verse 21 of chapter 1. Then that step down leads to the second one, thanklessness. If God isn't there, why should I thank him? Also in verse 21. Then that step down takes you to number 3 down, to the exaltation of man. Also in verse 21. If there is no God, I don't have to thank him. And if I don't have to thank him, who am I going to thank? Well, I'll thank myself. I'll thank mankind. I'll thank science. Aren't you sick of hearing that word lately? Everything, trust the science. Well, you know, one guy claims to be science. You heard this guy on the TV? He claims that if you doubt him, you're doubting science. Well, like I've said before, science is like a chicken. It molts all the time. But there is no true known fact of science that contradicts the Bible. None. None. There are lots of scientific theories that contradict the Bible, like the theory of evolution, taught as fact in our school system. It's a theory. Nobody has a video of this paramecium that decided to grow an eye and then decided to grow legs, decided to breathe air and crawled out on the shore and became a man. Nobody's got a video of that, and there's no written testimony of someone who was there watching it all happen and wrote it down. It didn't happen. Man did not evolve up. We are in the process of devolving down, but we did not evolve up. There is no mutation. Okay, let me put it this way. There is never a mutation in a genetic compound of a living being that ever goes up. It always goes down. For those of us that grew up in the country and around country folk, we know about jacks and mules and donkeys, don't we? We know that when you get a donkey, you know, there are no donkey families. You have to breed a jack with a mule. Am I telling the truth, Larry? You have to breed a jack with a mule. He lives in the country. And you get a jack with a mule and you get a donkey. Isn't that right? Did I say that backwards? Did I say it backwards? Jack with a donkey, you get a mule. There we go. Thank you. A couple of you are looking at me like, he don't know what he's talking about. I just get the words backwards. You can't breed mules. You have to have a jack with a donkey and you get a mule, right? Did I say it right that time? Okay. Anyway, they don't reproduce. The point is they don't reproduce because you've mutated them and they go down, right? And so God created everything and everything according to its kind, okay? And so it was all beautiful and wonderful, but we're descending downward from that. And that's the scientific fact and biblical fact. But the theory of evolution is not true. You do not evolve up, you devolve down. So we reject God. Then the guy steps down to thanklessness. Then he steps down to the exaltation of man. And then he becomes unwise, number 4, and forgets that God's even there, verse 22 of chapter 1. The result of that is he'll proclaim the next step down, God, man's wisdom supreme, and then he'll anthropomorphize God birds, living things, creatures, and began to worship the creation rather than the creator. And finally, God abandons him, step 7 in verse 24 of chapter 1, completely. So, every lost person is given some light. And every lost person will be judged at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Christian will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And the lost will be shown all the times that God gave them light and how they ultimately rejected it every single time they did. And then they will be shown how God continued to reach out and continued to speak to them as they proceeded in those 7 steps down. And finally, at the Great White Throne, the lost will be shown how God turned them over, gave them over to their own pathway, which led them to hell. And therefore, they will be without excuse. No excuse. So the judgment of God, said all that, say this, the judgment of God will be according to the truth of the Word of God, not according to human reasoning. Now, one of the greatest sins that we can commit is to judge other people. And the moralist is like that. The moralist thinks that his goodness is all he needs. Look at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He says, well, I'm not a heathen. I live in a nice home. I pay my taxes. I work hard, right? I do all of those things that civilized people do. I'm not a heathen. Therefore, I'm just sure the man upstairs, don't you just hate listening to that? The man upstairs, God, will take my goodness, he'll look at all of it and see that I did the best I could, and that will allow me to be, and therefore will allow me, pardon me, to enter into heaven when I die. Not too many years ago, a very famous politician, I won't call her a lady, said when asked the question about salvation, somebody actually got to her and asked her something about your eternal soul, okay? And she said, and I'm paraphrasing, but I'm pretty close, that, well, you know, I've done the best I could, and I just know that when I die, that God's going to look at all the good things I've done, and that on the basis of the good things that I've done, he'll let me into heaven. Now, that's the attitude of a big chunk of people in the world this morning, that God will look at my goodness versus my badness, and he'll say, okay, you've lived up, you know, this far, and that's good enough. Well, my dad used to say the enemy of the best is not the worst, it's the good enough. That's true in a lot of areas of life. The enemy of the best is not the worst. It's the guy who's willing to accept good enough. Good enough. Folks, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades and nuclear bombs. Did you know that? You are either going to be in Christ or you're not. That's it. There is no close. And so the moralist says, I'm good enough. I'm better than that guy, and so therefore I get to go. He says in verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. It's a great sin to sit in judgment on other people. Being critical and negative is very close to sitting in the seat of the scornful, the Bible talks about. Nobody has a right to judge, pass sentence upon somebody else. No pastor, no evangelist, no Bible teacher, no church member. Nobody has a right to judge anybody else because we're not perfect. Only the Bible can judge us. We read it. We hear it. It shows us what we really are. And as a result of that, it convicts our hearts. It judges us. It passes sentence upon us. Thou shalt not bear false witness, meaning don't lie. honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not covet. That means desire something that belongs to somebody else. Folks, Madison Avenue is jammed full of covetousness. That's how they get you to buy stuff. They dangle that thing in front of you, whatever it might be, and try to get you to salivate over it. Kind of like the guy that had a donkey and he had a stick with a carrot on the front. He keeps putting it in front of the donkey, so the donkey just keeps going after it. That's what the people that try to sell us stuff are doing. They're dangling a carrot in front of us and trying to get us to go after it. When you go fishing, you do the same thing. Why do you think they call them lures? They lure, they attract the fish to get him to get something, covet something that he ought not have, fish hooks, right? And he bites into it and finds out that it wasn't nearly what he thought it was. Now that happens to us as well. That's why you've got that fancy vacuum cleaner in your closet, or that nice stainless steel cookware in your kitchen, or that expensive automobile in your driveway. We see these things, they are lures, and we just covet those things. We gotta have it. I was in a store this past week, and it was a restaurant, and a man and his wife were eating, and as I got up to pay, they were passing me, and they'd already paid at the table, and so they were leaving, and they were apparently having some kind of an argument. And they were probably 50, maybe, years old, not more than that. And I heard the guy say, and I've always said this in jest, I heard the guy say, if you don't behave, I'm going to trade you in on a new and younger model. I waited for her to slap him, but she didn't. Now, I've said that that's what guys like to do, is trade in the old lady for the new and younger model, you know. But that's just I was just saying that in jest. This guy meant it. Boy, I wanted to get that guy and just, you know, let him go on. That's what we do. We don't like this car. Why? It's 3 years old. My mother-in-law, her dad was the Ford dealer for Springdale, Arkansas for decades. They never drove a car over a year old. My wife's grandmother drove a brand new Ford, or a Mercury or whatever, every year. It was brand new, brand new. Now, she was about this tall. And so we had to put big, thick phone books on the seat. So all you'd see is white hair and a steering, and you'd see this head, white hair, driving this car down. We knew it was her. But they never drove a used car. I mean, it was always brand new because they could, you know, they could do it. Of course, the neat thing was, is if you really wanted a fine car without having to pay primo price, you would buy my father-in-law's car from the previous year because the dealership took care of everything. It was perfectly kept, perfectly driven, nothing wrong with it. And what does the price drop? What, 30, 40% when it leaves the parking lot? Something like that. I don't know what it is now, but it drops substantially from its list price the moment it hits the street from their parking lot at the dealership. So you could buy a really, now we call them program cars. And so, you know, I bought a few of those. But, you know, we just got to have a new one. We've got to have a new one. And we look and say, man, but that's covetousness. And the Bible says, do not covet. Do not steal. Do not lie. Don't bear false witness. In other words, we strike out on the Ten Commandments pretty quick. And if we strike out on any of them, Romans 3:10 says, we're not righteous. In fact, it says that there's none of us righteous, not even one, except for the one, Jesus Christ. And if we violate one Ten Commandment, God says you might as well have committed them all, because I'm going to hold you guilty as someone who has committed them all. That is not a license to go out and do it. It's just how God looks at it. So even if we were better than the heathen, and we're not, even if we are better than someone else, and we're not, the Bible says they who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. That's a nice way to say it. That's just stupid. Don't compare yourself to somebody else, because if you compare yourself to somebody else, you're probably doing pretty good. You're not too bad. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Unless you measure up to the righteousness of Christ, you're toast unless something else is done about it. We'll talk about that in a moment. So even if we were better than somebody else, and we're not, we are in no position to judge anybody else because we don't measure up to Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 1 again. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Have you ever noticed that someone who's pointing out the faults of other people is just as guilty, if not more, than the person they're accusing? That's called deflection. Politicians do this all the time. If they don't like this particular politician, his opponent will say, why, he drives his car with an animal on the roof. He's an animal hater. Or he didn't pay his taxes. When they're the ones who don't pay their taxes, they make accusations against other people to get their attention off of the people's attention, off of them, and try to get it onto somebody else. And that happens. And you know, you're just as guilty of the same thing. But we are sure, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Again, the judgment of God is according to truth, not human reasoning. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He just says, do you really think that if you are actually better than somebody else, and you've figured all this out, you've looked at that guy and, hey, I'm better than him, that you really think that God's going to say, oh, well, you know, you really are, I'll let you have a pass and I'll judge him instead? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good you live. God doesn't judge like people do. The moralist thinks, well, if the religious are going to go to heaven when they die, then I will, surely, because I'm better than a lot of those hypocrites down there at the church. Fortunately for that guy, Nicodemus figured this all out and found how untrue that idea really is. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how good you are, how moral you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, that means to ignore, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Boy, look at that just for a moment. We read that and just go right past us. You know, God is rich in mercy. God is rich in his goodness to us. You know, we coming into a new year and we take so much for granted. I mean, it's cold outside, I know that. I mean, I just watched the thermometer go, and it fell outside, you know, the whole, boom, and it broke off the needle, you know, yesterday. And it's cold. I understand that. But you know what? I saw on the weather last night that there's some places where it's a whole lot colder. Up there in North Dakota and all that. I mean, it's just unbelievable. I mean, there's some videos, if you want to watch them, where they take boiling water in a container and they throw it into the air and it freezes instantly as soon as it hits the air. I thought that was the neatest thing I'd seen in a long time. This guy, and I had to watch it again because I thought it was, you know, dust in the, it's freezing. It's so cold. I have a friend who was a Baptist missionary to Russia many years ago. He says, oh yeah, it gets really cold in some places. That's why he lives in Florida. He only lives 30 miles from the football stadium where they had the Razorback game yesterday. He was able to go, and he was in shirt sleeves. You know, while we were watching the temperature, you know, he just said, hey, it's nice here. Friend of mine from Atlanta called me last night and said, guess what the temperature is here? I said, what? He says, 74 degrees. This was last night. He called to check on our granddaughter. And he said, what's it like there? I said, 16 and the wind chill's 5. He went, ha ha. I'll call him this summer when we call it Hotlanta, and I'll just say, hey, guess what? It's a lot hotter where you are than it is where I am. But we sit there and we ignore the goodness of God. God is so good. And he says, verse 4, why are you despising the good? Did you know there's people that despise the cross? They despise the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us on the cross? They don't want to have anything to do with the Bible, which is a wonderful blessing in and of itself. They don't want to have anything to do with the church, which is another blessing in and of itself. They don't want to have anything to do with anything that has anything to do with God. Why do you do that? And God's forbearance, boy, if God didn't put up with us, we'd be sunk. God forbears us. He puts up with. He is long-suffering towards us, the Bible says. Not knowing, that means to ignore, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Again, God shows us who he is and what he is in creation, and if we'll respond to that, it will lead us to salvation. Why are you ignoring that, he says in verse 4. Now, the actual condition of the moral, critical Pharisee who thinks he's better than others is found in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto wrath, unto thyself, pardon me, wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That word hardness is scleros. You've heard of that. You've heard about it when it comes to the arteries, arteriosclerosis. Same idea. It means to layer up, to layer up. When they say someone has this disease of arteriosclerosis, that there are layers in the blood vessels. You know what I'm talking about? That layers. In other words, it used to be nice and big and round, and now it's all constricted, and finally you have a aneurysm, a stroke, or a heart attack. Now that's the idea. He says here, you have a hardened heart, a hardened heart, scleros, layering up, and it's impenitent. That just means it's unwilling to repent. You see, that phrase treasurest up is very important. The lost man is stockpiling the wrath of God up against himself. Did you know that? The lost man is stockpiling. Y'all know what stockpiling is? That's what everybody did with toilet paper when COVID hit. Stockpiling. I don't know what it is about bad weather, at least around here, but you know, peanut butter is gone off the shelves, bread is gone, milk is gone, toilet paper, you know. Listen, if I'm going to go to the store and stock up, and I have the money, I'd get T-bone steaks, hamburgers, pork chops. What are they getting? Bread, peanut butter, toilet paper. What are they thinking is going to happen to them while they're locked in their homes? They stockpile. They call it hoarding these days. I mean, I was watching the television and came across a program the other day where this lady is constitutionally incapable of driving past a thrift store. And when she gets inside, she's constitutionally incapable of not buying everything she can think of when she's in the thrift store. And she brings it home. Her house was not filthy. It was just jammed full of stuff. Rows and rows of racks, of clothing. All it was very well organized, all according to type and size and all that. But she had a house full of just clothing and bric-a-brac and pots and pans, and she was sitting on a fortune until the family decided to get her some help, and the appraisers came in and said, this dress is only worth about $2. Oh no, it's vintage. Doesn't matter. It's worth about $2. She reluctantly let them clean her house out, and she was very disappointed at how much she didn't get for all of her bargains. She was a hoarder. The lost man is stacking up. He's treasuring up, in other words. He's stacking up, stockpiling God's wrath against himself. Can you imagine what it'd be like to live a life like that? To live a life where every thought, every word, every deed is there is no God. And as you think those things, say those things, do those things, you are layering up, you are stacking up, you're treasuring up judgment against yourself, on the day of wrath, which is what's called the great white throne for the lost. Keep your finger in Romans 2 for just a moment. Back up and let's read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Real quickly. Jesus said, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Sounds good. "In thy name cast out devils, demons." That sounds good. "And in thy name done many wondrous works." Wonderful works. Sounds really good. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Not "I knew you before and don't know you now. "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man," which the fool hath said in his heart, "there is no God," right? "Which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now back to Romans 2, verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath," that's the great white throne judgment, "and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who," that's God, "will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing," that's receiving Jesus after their Savior, "seek for glory and honor and immortality," they get eternal life. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth," reject Christ as Savior, "but obey unrighteousness," what do they get? "Indignation and wrath." Well-doing, friend, is you can cross-reference that with Genesis chapter 4, where the two boys of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, both were going to bring their offerings to God. They were instructed correctly. They had a good Christian home. Their parents taught them what was right and wrong, and they both knew exactly the right kind of offering to bring. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, what? There's no remission of sins, right? Now, Cain was a farmer, and he just got the idea that if he would go out and bring the very best of the works of his hands and present them to God, God would accept them. Now, I don't know about you, but I love watermelons and I love cantaloupes and some of those things. Or listen, fresh tomatoes, not the stuff you get in the grocery store that are kind of whitish pink. I mean real tomatoes. When you almost just touch them with a knife and they split open like a watermelon. Really, I love tomatoes. Corn and all those wonderful things that we used to grow. A lot of work to get them there, but it's really wonderful to have it on the table after you've done all the work, right? Great stuff. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But they're not the way to get salvation. Man's works. We can do all of these good things like Jesus said. But if you don't do well, accept Christ as your Savior, receive the gift, it's going to do you no good. So Cain brings his offering and God doesn't accept it. His brother Abel listened to his parents, listened to Jehovah, brought the right kind of offering, and God accepted that. Cain's offering was rejected, even though it was the best of the best he could do, because our best friend is not good enough. Well, again, doing well is trusting Christ, trusting the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, and receiving him as our Savior. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul mentions some gifts that are not earned, but they're given to those who do well, who receive Christ as their Savior. He says that person will receive glory and honor and immortality and also eternal life. You see, Christ already paid our payment. The judgment has been paid. The payment has been accepted. How do you know that? Because God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that his payment was good enough. But verse 8 says, "Unto them that are contentious," well, I just don't agree with that. I think I can make it my own way. It doesn't matter what road you're on, the contentious man says, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, the Episcopalian road. Listen, All it matters is that you're sincere. That's the contentious person. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. That's obeying the truth. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's, by the way, what's unrighteousness? Everything else that people try to do to get themselves to heaven. The result of that is indignation and wrath. So the believer receives honor and glory and eternal life, but the lost man receives indignation and wrath. And as a result, verse 9 says he receives tribulation and anguish. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. What is evil? Anything that displeases God. What's the number one thing that displeases God? Not accepting Jesus as your Savior. You can be moral and do everything else right, but if you do not have Christ as your Savior, it's all a big zero. So we see the difference between the saved and the lost. The lost man receives anguish forever, and the Christian receives eternal life forever. Eternal life or eternal anguish? Pick one. Now verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, receiveth Christ as his Savior, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or the Greek. Verse 11, for as many, that's a connecting word, so keep reading, as many as have sinned without the law, that means a Gentile, shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, that would be a Jew, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentile, let's stop there. Now, you can cross that with James 22, chapter 1, verse 22, where it says we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? The righteousness of Christ comes by faith. And the law was given to save us by showing us we cannot do good enough, and we would be driven to God for mercy. And his name is Jesus. Folks, the mercy of God is unbelievable. How God would look at us in our sins before even time began, and he would love us anyway, and he would provide a way in the person of his Son to pay our payment is incomprehensible to me. I mean, I understand that he did it. How can I understand? But I can't understand why he would do it, except it says he loves us. It's one of those things we'll never understand. How God could love us in spite of us. Because I know us. At least I know me. And, you know, some of you are more lovable than others. But all of us in God's sight are not worth loving. But because God's love is not because of love, it is, because of something we do. It's not the result of what we do. It is part of what he is. He loves us anyway. Righteousness comes by faith. The law was given to show us we cannot save ourselves. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, the truth of God's Ten Commandments are built in our heart. We know what's right and wrong. These, having not the law, the Gentiles, are a law unto themselves. You see, the Gentile who responds to the light that God has given him, even though he doesn't have the word of the law of God, the Old Testament, he's better than the Jew who has it and won't obey it. Boy, that just flew in the face of the Jews of that day. They thought that because they had the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins and they had the law of God, that they would automatically be saved and they would go to be with God. No, friend, that's not it at all. You can be a biological Jew and you can be following everything in the book, although you can't, and the result will be you will die and go to hell. You know, Jesus was talking with a rich young fellow. And this guy says, what do I need to do to be saved? He said, you need to do this and this and this. He said, I've done all that since I was a kid. Really? Yeah. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. and then take up thy cross and follow me. And the King James says the boy, the young man, was sad at that thing. That word sad is very interesting. It's stugnazo, stugnazo. It's a picture of a wall cloud in a storm that comes, not in the Bible, rolling across Oklahoma, but you've seen those wall clouds as they come across Oklahoma, right? They just boil up, right, and just do like that. The conflict in this young man's heart registered on his face. He was sad at that thing. You see, he was rich and he was covetous. He desired that. He loved his money more than God. And so he went away, and we don't have any record that he was ever saved. Now, Peter got to thinking about that. You know, Peter is an interesting guy. You know, in the mind, out the mouth, and sometimes just right out the mouth without anything in the mind being part of it till later. Peter got to thinking about that. They're walking on. Well, that's right. That's right. He says, that's right. He didn't deserve to have salvation because he had all that money and he loved his money more than God. And so he says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we have given up everything. What shall we have therefore? Peter missed it. He said, you know, we've got nothing. We gave it all away. And therefore, you know, we get something. He had everything, wouldn't give it away. He deserves not to have eternal life. But we've given up all of what we had. We have given our life to you. What shall we have for what we've given you? And Jesus answers him very simply by saying, Kingdom of Heaven is not that, what you do. It's what you receive. You can't earn it. It's not good enough. And the Gentile responds to the light he's given without the law is in better shape than the guy who has the law and doesn't obey it. Now, Paul is talking about the fact that though all have the law, even if everybody had the law, all have been given a conscience. I mean, not everybody has the law. All have been given a conscience. And we by nature instinctively understand that God exists. Look at verse 15 quickly. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another in the day, that's the judgment seat of Christ, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The day, excuse me, did I say judgment seat? That's a great white throne. Great white throne. In the day. He's talking about the lost. So, let me give you quickly the principles of God's judgment for the lost. For the lost. Number one, I can do this probably 2 minutes if you write really fast. God's judgment, number one, will be according to truth, not human reasoning. The Word of God will be the judge, not our excuses. Amen? Number two, that's chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Number two, the judgment of God will be according to accumulated guilt, verse 5. Accumulated guilt. They are treasuring up to themselves judgment. By the way, the Christian is treasuring up reward in heaven too, right? But we're not going to keep it. We're going to give it to Jesus as a love gift. Man, I don't want anything, you know, for myself, but I sure want to be able to give him something. Number three, judgment. The judgment of God on the lost will be according to works, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And friend, the greatest work you can do for Jesus is to accept him as Savior. The judgment for the lost is going to be according to how good they were, and their goodness won't be good enough. Number four, God's judgment on the lost will be without respect of persons, verses 11 and 12. Won't matter how wealthy you are, how famous you are, or even if you're, you know, you're a poor person with nothing. Won't matter. It's going to be according to the Word of God. Number five, God's judgment will be according to our obedience, not knowledge. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to get saved. Aren't you glad for that? We'd all be lost. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. Obedience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. What must I do to be saved? It's simple. Anybody can do it. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't even have to be able to read and write. For faith cometh by hearing. Isn't that neat? It cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I don't have to read and write, but someone can read it to me, or they can preach it to me, or teach it to me, or share it with me. And even if I can't read and write, I can hear it according to obedience, not knowledge. Number 6, and there's only 7. Verse 16 says that God is going to judge the lost according to their heart secrets. That means, lost friend, that every thought, every word, every deed that you think, say, or do is being recorded and will be placarded, placed for everyone at the great white throne. Every lost person for all of all time will see, hear, and watch you sin in thought, word, or deed. Well, my parents don't know what I did. God already knows. My teacher doesn't know. God already knows. My parents don't know. No, God knows. My Sunday school teacher, my pastor, my boss at work doesn't know. God already knows. Heart secrets. And lastly, God's judgment on the lost will be according to reality, not religious profession. Verses 17 through 29. It will not matter what your religion is. It will not matter what your religious activities are. It will be, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus to save you? That's all that matters. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going